Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. We mentioned we're back there again this morning. We'll be reading the same section, verses 7 through 19. Originally, looking at that last week for last Lord's Day, I thought, well, we might be able to get through this section. We read verses 7 through 19. We made it through verse 7. So we have a lot more to cover. But I do think we can get through the next verses, 8 through 19, this morning. And even though it was just one verse, remember there, the writer of Hebrews, just as a quick review, is doing some amazing things, showing us how to understand the Old Testament using an Old Testament text in a profound way, taking a text written to Israel 1,000 years before the writer of Hebrews, putting it in and saying this is written to you today, written for you today. And the most important thing you could do today is to listen to his voice. And who was the one speaking back there in Psalm 95? Well, it was Jesus. It was Yahweh. It was the Lord. And the writer of Hebrews is picking that up and bringing it into the church that day and saying, pay attention because this is written to you and there's a danger that you will harden your heart and you will drift away. So he's picking up one of the great Old Testament warnings to the Israelites as they were coming out of Egypt and as they were there in the wilderness. And he's saying, all that happened to them happened for you. All that was written for them was written for you, new covenant believers. And so take heed to what it says, to what Psalm 95 says, even as it's talking about Massa and Meribah and all these places. When we hear the voice of the Son of God in the Scriptures, when we read what the Holy Spirit said in his word, we need to listen attentively. And in fact, that's the most important thing you can do today. And tomorrow, because tomorrow will be today then, and that's the most important thing you can do tomorrow today. So we're going to continue that theme and look really at the exhortation and the warnings now. Having thought about verse 7, we'll really be focusing on verses 8 through 19 following. But let's pray, and then we'll read that passage again. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have spoken, and it has been preserved, and that we have it in our own tongue, our own language before us now, so we might understand it. But we know it's a spiritual thing, and that with fleshly ears and worldly understanding, we can't understand. So help us, O God. Give us your spirit to understand these things. And we're so thankful that you caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, and grant us now to hear them, to read them, to mark them, to learn and inwardly digest them, that we may, as the writer of Hebrews calls us to, embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you've given to us in our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand then for our reading this morning, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. This is God's word. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in, because of unbelief. That sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, the writer's pretty obviously giving us this warning to listen to heed the Word of God, to pay attention to the Word of God, to understand the Word of God, to hear the voice of Jesus and hear it today. Hear the voice of Yahweh. Hear the voice of the Lord. And so we want to continue this passage really where we left off last time with verse 7, picking up at verse 8. Notice there in verse 8, he gives this warning, continuing to warn here, a warning against a hard heart. He says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And notice similarly in verse 12, another way of putting it, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. A hard heart is an evil heart of unbelief. And if we could put it this way, one of the biggest thing you need to be concerned about, if we can put it this way, the biggest thing you need to be concerned about is not some particular sin in your life, although you need to deal with that, don't mishear me, but the biggest thing that you need to be concerned about is the entire heart that God has given you. The inner person, your demeanor towards him, your nature, and by nature, we have hard hearts, hearts of stone. That's what the Bible says. Now, God graciously takes out those hearts of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. And the biggest thing we need is a humble, broken, and contrite heart before God. That's what the writer is emphasizing here. He's not talking about any particular sin. He talks about the heart. And he says that that's at the very core. The most important thing is the heart. And as J.C. Ryle, I think, said it, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Now, maybe you've heard people, unbelievers, as you sort of challenge them about the faith or immature Christians, maybe you've heard people say something like this as an excuse. They say it as an excuse, as though it's a good thing. They say it as though it's a good thing. Well, God knows my heart. Yeah, and that's the problem. God does know your heart. And we by nature have filthy, evil, hard, unbelieving hearts. And God knows the depths. He knows every part of the fabric of our being inside and out. He formed us in our mother's womb. He knows what we are, and he knows that we have fallen hearts in Adam. He knows everything that's wrong with us. He knows the heart of man, and that's the problem. So it's not an excuse to say, well, God knows my heart. That's a condemnation. And so the Holy Spirit warns, don't be like Israel. Don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, it's interesting when he starts to unpack the idea of hard hearts, unbelieving hearts, evil hearts, that he goes all the way back to Israel coming out of Egypt. And we spent a lot of time there in Exodus and dealing some in Leviticus there too. But early on in their wilderness journey in Exodus 17, they come to a place that's later called Massah and Meribah, rebellion and bitterness. Not the kind of place you want to visit. But it's called that, Massah and Meribah, because there they complain and they say, we don't have any water. Did God just bring us out in the wilderness to die? Remember that? Now, what had God just done? Well, he'd just given them water to drink. He'd sweetened the water with the tree thrown in, remember? He divided the sea and they walked through on dry land. He'd poured out plagues on Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world, Egypt that was oppressing the people of God. They forgot all of that. They had seen his power. They'd seen his miracle. They'd known his provisions. They'd tasted and seen that the Lord is good. But they didn't think God was good. And their evil heart was an evil heart of unbelief, and they doubted that God was good, and they doubted that God could care for them, and that they doubted that God wanted to provide for them. They doubted that God could provide for them. And so the hardness of their heart was not just a hardness and an inclination to one particular sin, but it was a doubting of the character of God. You understand? Now somebody might say, well, that doesn't seem like such a very severe thing. It doesn't seem so very serious to doubt the goodness of God. It's an insult to his glory. And in fact, unbelief is the greatest sin. Unbelief is worse than murder. Unbelief is greater than adultery. Unbelief is an attack on the truthfulness and the character and the uprightness of the true and living God. Unbelief says, God isn't God. I'll determine who God is. I'll make God in my image. But you don't get to decide what God is like. God tells us what he's like in his word. God tells us who he is, and he tells us, I'm a God who is gracious, and I'm a God who is merciful and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and tender mercies and by no means clearing the guilty. He's a just God and a Savior. He tells us in his word that he is a God who stands ready to forgive, ready to pardon, full of goodness, overflowing in blessing. In fact, he comes into the world in Jesus, God does. God comes in the flesh. And you want to see how good God is? You look at Jesus. And Jesus says, come to me and drink, all you who are heavy laden and weary. Come without money, buy without price, buy wine and milk and drink. Let your soul live. Come to me and I'll give rest for your weary souls. That's the picture of the goodness and the mercy of God. And it's that goodness and mercy of God and provision of God, miraculous provision of God, that Israel has hardened their hearts to. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, and that's what you're in danger of doing also. We're always in danger as the covenant community of hardening our hearts in the same way as Israel did. We're no better than them. Now, we may wonder about the warning here, and we may say, well, I'm a little bit confused because I've publicly professed faith. I said I've trusted in Jesus, and I come to church on a regular basis. Are you saying I'll be saved? Are you saying I won't be saved? Are you saying I can lose my salvation? That question comes up in Hebrews, doesn't it? What is the writer of Hebrews saying? Well, the writer of Hebrews is holding out the warning that was held out to the Old Testament covenant people. He's holding it out to the New Testament covenant people. He's warning the church. He's warning the covenant community. And he's warning, by doing that, warning the covenant community, he's warning a mixed multitude, isn't he? Some are believers, some aren't. It's always a mixed multitude. In fact, notice how many, though, were unbelieving in Israel. Notice this in verse 16. For who having heard, rebelled? It's as though the writer's picking up an objection. Who heard and rebelled? And he answers a question. And he says, was it not all those who left Egypt? The entire nation under Moses heard and rebelled? Now, I don't know about you, but that's a frightful thing. That's a frightening thing, a weighty thing to grapple with, that every single person who came out of Israel fell in the wilderness, didn't enter the rest that God had for them in the promised land because they didn't believe the gospel. That was the church then. Those were the people that professed faith in the true and living God. Remember, they had said, we believe and we'll do all that you tell us to do. And they didn't enter. Now, I think what the writer is saying is that there are going to be people who depart from Jesus. That's the warning here. There are going to be people who depart from Jesus, who do not go to heaven, even though they were members of the church, or they grew up in the church, or they said the words. And so that gives weight to these warnings. These are grave warnings. That's why he's saying, take heed. Don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Remember what Israel did, and don't do that. That was for your example, you see. Now, I want to just emphasize a couple of things at this point. One is that we know the scriptures teach that God is the one who takes away a hard heart. You're not being called to do heart surgery on yourself. You're not being called to take away your own hard heart. You can't do that. It's impossible. God has to change you. God has to do that. The Lord has to take away a hard heart. Van Til says, the gospel will hit every ear and be shut out. The gospel will hit every ear and be shut out until God touches the heart. Until God opens the hearts of people, they're not going to believe. Until God takes out the heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh, nothing will happen, nothing will change. We'll just go on with hard hearts. But notice that the responsibility does lie with us to take heed. We are to examine. Is my heart hard? Am I hardening my heart to the Lord? Have I decided to shut God out? Have I decided to let the gospel come to my ear and be shut out of my heart? And we're pointed to a couple of tests that we can do. Number one, we can look at Israel and we can say, what was Israel's great manifestation of a hard heart? Let's start there. What was Israel's, this example that he picks up from Psalm 95, what was Israel's great manifestation of a hard heart? This is where it gets very convicting. Because what was Israel's manifestation of a hard heart? They complained. They grumbled. So here, in this case, in this warning for us about hardening our hearts, it wasn't that all the men were running off with the prostitutes from Moab. It wasn't that they were all making golden calves and worshiping them. They did those things. But here, the issue, in this great warning, the issue from Meribah is that they complained. And they said, can God give us water in the wilderness? Did he just bring us out here to leave us to die? And that was a manifestation of a hard heart. And so we ask ourselves, when I look at situations in my life and I think about my relationship to the Lord, do I complain? Do you ever complain? Do you ever grumble? Do you ever doubt God's goodness? Every time that we grumble and complain and become fretful about our situation or station in life, we're not believing that God has said to us, I am with you. We're not believing that God has said to us, I will be with you. I will guide you. I will protect you. I will be your God. I have you right where I want you and where you need to be. A positive example in regards to this is really Joseph, isn't it? You know, one of the most amazing things about Joseph, who suffered so much in prison, his brothers selling him into slavery. He rises up in Egypt. Potiphar's wife tries to sleep with him. He gets falsely accused, thrown into prison to rot. And he rises up to power again. There's this one amazing story. But everywhere through that account, in the highs and the lows, we're told the Lord was with him. And we could say, oh yeah, he's risen to great power in Egypt. The Lord's with him. But the Lord was with him when he was accused by Potiphar, when he's thrown into prison. And nowhere does Joseph complain or grumble. Now the point is that Joseph was walking by faith. And here, with Hebrews chapter 3 and the picture of the Israelites complaining and grumbling, there's a great contrast that will come later in Hebrews. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. That's the faith chapter. Here they're walking, Israel's walking in unbelief and hard hearts. And in Hebrews 11, they're walking by faith, not by sight. And you come to Abraham by faith, Joseph by faith, David by faith, Gideon, Samson, Isaac, Sarah by faith. You know, when she was past the age, because she counted him who promised faithful, they walked by faith. That's not what Israel's doing here in Psalm 95 in Hebrews chapter 3. That first generation walked in unbelief. And so, you see, the writer of Hebrews is saying, test your heart. Is my heart hard to God in the way that I respond to the circumstances of my life? Am I trusting him? Do I believe he can provide? Do I believe his word? Do I hear his word? Here's the God, and this is for the Israelites. Here's a God who brings water out of a rock. That doesn't happen. And he does it twice in the desert. God provided. And for us, God who provides redemption for us through his crucified and risen Son has promised, if he's done that, he's going to provide everything else that you need, and he knows what you need, and he knows what is good for you, and he's going to give it to you freely. And all we have to do is walk by faith. That is, look to Jesus and believe his word, hear his word. Live according to his promises. Trust him. Don't harden your heart. If you're the kind of person that wants to get away from regular meetings of worship, you don't want to be under the ministry of the word, well, that would be a sign that your heart is hard or hardening. You don't like being with God's people in worship. You want to find every excuse you can. That would be a bad sign, an unhealthy sign. You don't read the scriptures. You don't take the time. You rush out with your busy schedules. And what I'm saying is we're all guilty of this. We're all guilty of this at times because we're all susceptible to hard hearts. And then we have another wonderful remedy, challenge, exhortation to us here against a hard heart. Notice verse 13 now. Notice what the writer says there. But exhort, what does he say? Exhort one another daily while it is called today. There's that theme of today. And then tomorrow it will be today. So every day. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. Are you seeking to exhort other believers in the faith? Are you seeing among members, are you seeing people who may be hardening their hearts? And do you have a burden to help them? So that they don't, the previous words in the previous verse, verse 12, so that they don't depart from the living God. We need each other to help diagnose this hardening of the heart. Because sin is very deceitful and we deceive ourselves. So we even need each other to help diagnose this. We need the body to help meet this. The Christian life is not a life of isolation. It's a life of community. It's body life. Exhorting one another daily while it's called today. We should be actively looking for others then and saying, hey, you know, how can I encourage you? How are you doing? Are you reading God's word? How's your prayer life? How are your burdens? Can I encourage you from the scriptures? Are you listening to God's word? How can I pray for you? We should be actively doing that. That's what's expected from the covenant community. That's the exhortation here in verse 13. It's expected, and it's expected if we don't want to have hard hearts and depart from the living God. Isn't that a sober warning? God has so constituted the church and the Christian life, how we live the Christian life, that we live it together as the body of Christ. And in that, we are dependent on one another. And that's how we persevere to the end. Cut off from the body, you wither and die. And notice also that he says, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The surest way to harden your heart against God is to continue on in sin. You know you need to repent, but I just can't be bothered. I'm unwilling to do so. And you just keep going on with it. Ed Welch presents it this way. Think of how James presents it too, as that temptation, and then it grows and it gives birth and it takes over like a monster. Ed Welch says it this way. With sin and with idolatry, it's often like dating. Most people don't fall in love at first sight. Usually it's a longer courtship. So it is with the hardening of your heart with sin. What he's saying is, you know, you dabble with sin. You know you shouldn't be doing it. You feel guilty. Your conscience is seared. You do it again. You may repent. You may confess. You do it again. And after a while, your conscience doesn't bother you so much. What's going on? It's a hardening of the heart because of the deceitfulness of sin. When your conscience doesn't bother you and you don't see anything wrong with it anymore, and then there's no guilt and there's no confession and there's no repentance, and you start even justifying yourself in it, and then you close the Bible, you don't listen to God's word today, and you leave the church and you walk away from the living God. And what that means is that you were never in Christ. People that do that show that they never knew Jesus. Now, they may have professed to know him, but they didn't actually know him. We thought they were one of us, but they weren't one of us, as John will say. And let me say this, and in keeping with the seriousness of the warning here, let me say this as seriously as I can. Where you're going for all eternity depends on what you do with what's being said here. Where you're going for all eternity depends on what you do with what's being said here. and you're going to go to heaven or hell. You may not like that. That's old-fashioned. That's uncomfortable. We don't talk about that stuff. But it's true, and we just have those two options. And if you go to heaven, it's because you're trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. It's as simple as that. A simple childlike faith. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And you believe that. If you go to hell, it's because you want to go there. You understand that. It's because you've hardened, actively hardened your heart in unbelief. You would not listen. And the writer, you see why he says, today, while it's called today, you need to grapple with whether your heart is hard before the living God. Because you don't know that you're going to have tomorrow. So wake up. Start thinking about where you are spiritually. Start thinking about your heart. Start thinking about eternity. Stop thinking just about the here and now and stop loving sin because sin is deceitful. Sin will deceive you all the way to hell. And you'll love it and you'll fondle it and you'll treasure it and it will disappoint you in the end. It will condemn you in the end. But Christ will never disappoint you. Christ will never disappoint you. Christ has done everything for you to bring you to God. And following that logic then of the passage, I want to end with what the writer gives us here in verses 16 and following, quite naturally, a call to faith. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in. Why? Because of unbelief. So you see the call. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. All God requires for you to have an interest in Jesus, all that God requires for you to make it to glory is faith. Saving faith. But you don't have it. And it's not within you, in and of yourselves. In and of yourselves. It's not within us. You know, it's not something just sort of latent there in all mankind that we can drum it up at some point, cobble it together. But you still have to have it. You must be trusting in Jesus. You have to cast yourself on Jesus. That's what God requires. And it's what God gives. It's a supernatural gift of God. And if you have faith, you know that God gave it to you. He doesn't require that you live a perfect life. Jesus has done that for you. He simply requires that you hear his word, you believe his word, you cast yourself on Jesus, that when you sin and rebel, when you see there's hardening in your heart, you go back to him, you confess, you repent. And you know, when you read that great faith chapter, contrasting this chapter, here's the chapter of unbelief and hard hearts and the no faith chapter. When you read chapter 11, the faith chapter, you kind of wonder about these guys. They did a lot of things wrong. Gideon became an idolater at the end of his life. Samson fell to wine, women, and maybe song, but definitely wine and women. Through his whole life, Jephthah doubted God's promise, questioned whether God was going to give him the battle, made a stupid vow. Barak didn't go to battle, and so Deborah went out for him. He didn't get the victory. But these men are in the great faith chapter. Because it's the faith chapter. It's not the perfect living, doing it right in their own strength chapter. It's the faith chapter. It's the trusting in Jesus chapter. It's trusting in the promises of God chapter. It's clinging to Christ. It's letting go of the world. It's letting go of sin. Letting go of the things that weigh us down, that so easily entangle and ensnare and harden our hearts. And instead, it's simply clinging to Jesus Christ by faith. So we have this solemn exhortation. There'll be a few more as we go through Hebrews. But it's a call here, and it's good for us to stop and think through these things. Are you examining your heart? Are you hearing the voice of Jesus? Or are you hardening their heart? Are there those indications in your life that there's hardening in your heart? You're not heeding the word. You're grumbling. You're complaining. You're pulling away from the people of God. And if there are those things, I want to exhort you, verse 13 again is the exhortation, to deal with it, to return to Jesus, to sit at his feet, to get in his word, to know that faith comes by hearing the word of God. And it's so wonderful the way God works. If you lack faith, if there's that unbelief, if there's hardening in your heart, you just go to the very word that you're hardening your heart to get the faith that you need. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. When your heart is hard to the preaching of the word, you need more preaching of the word. When your heart is hard to the hearing of the word, you need to hear it more. When your heart is hard to the reading of Scripture, you need to read it more. And with the writer, I want to exhort you to be thinking about each other as well. Isn't that a beautiful exhortation here? Exhort one another. And there's a thousand ways that that could play out. So we're not going to give a formula or anything like that. But there's a thousand ways that can play out in your life, in your church, in your family, in your homes. If you see people who are wandering, we have a responsibility to pursue them and to exhort them. That's very clear here in verse 13. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, lest any be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And then finally, we're encouraged here really to meditate on the word of God, to heed it, to hear it, to meditate on the promises of God, exceeding great and precious promises of God. Because of Jesus, God's promises are enormous, and you can spend an eternity meditating on them. And because of Jesus Christ, they are yes and amen. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you've never looked unto Jesus, God simply says, look to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. Turn to him and live. Why would you perish? That's how God puts it. Why would you perish? Turn to me and live, he says. And come find in Jesus everything that you need. Through his death, through his life, through his resurrection on the after the grave. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear today what the Spirit says to the church. Amen. Let us pray. Well, Father, we pray that you would give us grace to take seriously the things that have been said today. These are solemn warnings, sometimes uncomfortable for us to hear. But we pray that you would not allow anyone in this place to harden their hearts to that. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would do a great work of grace in softening each one of our hearts here. We pray that you would give us grace to exhort one another in love and to encourage one another in love. We pray, Father, that our congregation would be a congregation where faith is vibrant, where you are trusted and believed and rejoiced in no matter the circumstances we face, where we delight to worship you. Father, we pray that you would help us because of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that we have in him, all that we will have in him, and we pray that you would show us his glory and his greatness, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.